Good evening, everyone. Ask if you would turn tonight in your copy of God's Word. We're back in 1 Corinthians this evening, looking at verses 1 through 3. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father, we praise You. We thank You. We thank You for gathering us together again tonight for worship, for praise, for sitting beneath Your Word and for receiving from You grace, mercy, and peace in that Word and through Your sacrament. Father, we pray tonight that as we now hear Your Word read and proclaimed, as we seek by Your grace to conscionably hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would work in our hearts, that Your Word might go forth with power, but also, Lord, that it might find deep root within us. Help us, we pray, to understand Your Word, to put it into practice in our lives, to live by its truth, and to glorify You in all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Actually, let's begin with the very last bit of verse 31 in chapter 12. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Lessons are reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we switch from chapter 12 to chapter 13, we come up upon something of an abrupt transition. In fact, you're probably familiar with chapter 13, not because we looked at it some time ago, as I said this morning, but because it's a chapter that is often read, it is often, I don't want to say taken out of context, but taken out of the larger argument that Paul is making beginning in chapter 12 and all the way through chapter 14. But it seems like you could just take this out of everything else and just look at it apart from what Paul has been saying about issues of tongues and prophecy, even though he uses those words here. But it can also be taken out of the things that Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 14. It appears to be tangential to what Paul is doing, because in a sense it seems that it's different from their concerns, their questions, and even perhaps their practices. You could almost imagine them, and upon hearing this letter, say to themselves, "This is nice, Paul. This is good teaching. We're not objecting to it. But how is this going to get at the very central question that we have, the issue of which gifts are best?" Upon, even if they might not vocalize it this way, the status that certain gifts give those who have them. How does this talk of love deal with any of that at all? But of course, I think that's Paul's ultimate point, that in focusing on those gifts, they have forgot, even as he described it, a more excellent way, a more excellent thing. That is the real problem. Love is not central to all that they are doing and all that they are saying and all that they are thinking. Whatever else we are, whatever else we do, whatever else we say, if it's not centered in love and centered on love, then we are so much less and say so much less and do so much less than what God has given for us in His Word. And so Paul uses this as an opportunity to correct their lack of love, and I hope over the next several weeks also to work in us It would be very easy for us to say, yes, this is chapter 13, it follows chapter 12, and so we'll go to it because that's just what we do, right? And to assume that these things really have nothing specific to say to us. But my friends, this is, if I can put it this way, perhaps one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. Because it speaks to what ought to be at the center of everything that we are, everything that we do, and everything that we say. And so what I want us to do tonight is just to look at this passage again, verses 1 through 3, and consider what it has to say to us. First of all, we see that in the way in which Paul works his way through these things, he makes three statements that are sweeping. He draws with perhaps the broadest brush in three different ways. He looks at three activities or gifts that either they have or even that they might have, and compares these things with the reality of love. He begins, of course, with the issue of tongues there in verse 1. Now, this is the cherished gift in Corinth. All through chapter 12, it is in the background, and certainly in chapter 14, it is in the foreground of everything that Paul is going to be saying to them. And it is a genuine spiritual gift. It was one of the ways that God demonstrated his power and his ability to save sinners in that early church age, in the apostolic age. A tongue is a language. And as best we can reconstruct from the little that Paul says about it, even as much as he says, he still says relatively little about it. As best we construct, what would have happened is that the Spirit of God would have rested upon a person, and that individual would have been given the ability to speak a language that they did not otherwise know. Think of Pentecost, where the men come down from the upper room, and as they're there with the power of the Spirit filling them, they are speaking in all the languages of all the peoples of the Jews as they've gone out in the diaspora and they've come back for Pentecost. They hear them speaking in their own language. And this is a powerful sign of the ability of God to do all kinds of things, to fill with otherworldly knowledge, to give abilities that men and women could not otherwise have, but also perhaps even to break across the barriers of culture and nations. And so it was a great sign. But of course, as we'll see as we go on, it was a sign ultimately for unbelievers, because it would demonstrate a power, perhaps even as they speak in their mother tongue as they come in through the back door. It's a demonstration. It is perhaps even a flashy demonstration of God's power. And we'll learn and we'll see more about what Paul says about it later. But here, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I'm not certain that he means by that there is, in fact, an angelic language. Perhaps he's using that as hyperbole. If I could speak every language, even the languages that we can't even imagine what they might be like, if I could do all of that, but I did not have love, I become, he says, a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. These are somewhat difficult words to understand precisely what it is that Paul is saying. But I think the idea of these two things at the end is, I know I used this illustration before, but you think about a cymbal is made of brass. And you take that cymbal, and I know nothing about making cymbals, but you make a cymbal from that brass. And it has to be done in such a way that it creates a good sound. But if you were just to take a hunk of brass and hit it with a drumstick, it would make a sound, no doubt, but it would not be the same sound that a well-made, finely tuned cymbal would make. And here it seems to be comparing the idea of, with love, we are like a tuned cymbal. We make a pleasant sound, assuming you like the sounds of cymbals. But whether you appreciate cymbals in all of their glory as they come at those right perfect moments in marching music, whether you appreciate that or not, you can understand the very real difference between a finely tuned cymbal and merely a hunk of brass that someone is hitting with a stick. The one takes the material and turns it into something that is pleasant, something even that is useful. But without love, it's as if it is unformed brass, just the hunk there. I think what the point that Paul is making is that love, the issue of love, is not just the material, but the shape that material takes. Yes, it has to be in us, but it has to come out of us. It has to be molded and formed and shaped in a proper way. Because without that love, if we do things without love, we produce nothing of value. There is, I'm sure you could all think of something and maybe come up afterwards and tell me what the value of hitting a piece of brass with a stick would be. But it's much, there's no comparison between the value of that and the value of a symbol. We produce nothing that helps anyone so long as we do anything without love. In verse 2, he goes on to the second issue he wishes to compare to love. He looks at prophecy and knowledge and faith. Now, it seems that these items were, for some reason, less esteemed amongst the Corinthians. They were far more interested, again, in the flashy and the showy, in the thing that only certain individuals could do. But Paul is also, throughout this, wanting to point them, as we've already seen in chapter 12, point them in the direction of understanding that things like prophecy, things like knowledge and wisdom, things like faith, these are actually the important things, the important gifts for the church. Prophecy is, particularly as it was in this particular era of the church of God, it was used for edification and instruction. Before this letter arrives in Corinth, they don't have 1 Corinthians. They certainly don't have 2 Corinthians. They have the apostolic teaching. Paul came and spoke to them and taught them. But when Paul moved on, he took his wisdom with him. He left instruction, he left teaching, but you couldn't appeal directly to the apostle Paul except by a letter. He's no longer there. He's moved on to the next town. And what God had done is he had given certain individuals, men and women, to be prophets in the church. And they would speak forth the word of God. The Spirit of God would rest down upon them and they would speak the words that the Spirit of God was giving to them. And so, much like in the Old Testament, a prophet in the apostolic church would say, "Thus says the Lord," and the word of God would come out from him. Now, there's more to it than that, as again we'll see in the next chapter. And of course, as with tongues, this was something that was given for the early church. We no longer have prophets in the same way that they had during this era. If you want to know what God is saying to his church, you don't need to find Paul. Couldn't if you wanted to. You don't need to look for Paul. You don't need to look for a prophet to speak forth the word of God to you. You need this. You need the Bible. This is the completed word of God that he has given to us, and we need no other words. But they did not have the New Testament yet. It had not completely been written, and so God gave them prophets. But God would also, by the gift of his Spirit, give knowledge. All mysteries and all knowledge is the way that Paul puts it. Now, perhaps he's speaking here of, again, the prophecy issue is better understood, but perhaps here what Paul is once again going in the direction of hyperbole. He started in verse 1 with the tongues of men and then went to the tongues of angels, but here he's saying, even if the Spirit of God were able to help me understand everything, Paul is not suggesting that it's possible for any mere human mind to be able to fathom everything in all of existence. But even if that were the case, he says, if without love, it would be lacking. The same thing with faith. Even though I have all faith, he says, so that I could move mountains. This is not saving faith. This is the special gift of faith that is given to some, that they might do mighty works, so that they might cast out demons, so that they might heal those who were sick in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying even all of these flashy gifts, the ability to stand in a room, imagine how easy it would be to be puffed up by the ability to prophesy. Even if it was not something you could do on command, when the Holy Spirit rested upon you and you were compelled to say, "Thus says the Lord," imagine how easy it would be to be puffed up with such an experience. How easy it would be to boast in that knowledge if you knew all things, if you could understand all mysteries. Imagine how easy it would be to feel superior to others if you could say to a mountain, "Move," and it would be moved. But Paul says, if you can do all these things and you do not have love, you're nothing. In fact, he says, without love, I am of no value. That is what Paul is saying. If I have no love, but I stand in front of brothers and sisters in the church and I tell them, "Thus says the Lord." If I have no love, but I have the ability to know all things. If I have no love, but I can tell entire mountains to shift, then I'm not fulfilling the purposes that God has for me. I'm not fulfilling the purposes that God has for me in His church. Paul brings a third thing in verse 3. He writes, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I give everything that I have." He's not talking about tithing, as much as that might be a stretch at different times in your life. He's talking about giving everything. This isn't Dave Ramsey, sell everything you don't need and use that to pay off your debts. This is sell everything. Every last thing. So that at the end of it, when you give it all away to the poor, you have nothing. But what about the second? If I give my body to be burned. Now, there are a variety of different ways this phrase here has been translated. Another, if you have a different version of the Bible, it might say something different here. Perhaps he's thinking of giving one's body over to the fire. For instance, Daniel or others in Scripture who have been cast into the fire for their faith or for other reasons. Maybe that's what he's saying. Perhaps even in the sense of giving oneself over to the fire, he is speaking of the ultimate sacrifice of giving one's life. But there's another way of translating this. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to boasting, that's the other way it can be translated. Now, usually boasting is used in Scripture in a negative sense, as when we boast in ourselves. But sometimes boasting is used positively. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul, speaking to the Thessalonian church, says to them, "You are our crown and our glory. We glory in you. We boast in you." More often, Paul uses that phrase positively to refer to the proclamation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:13, as we've already seen maybe months ago. When he says, if you glory in anything, glory in the Lord, boast in the Lord. He says the same thing in Galatians 6:14, using exactly the same word, not just the same idea. He says, "I will not boast in anything except in Christ Jesus." So perhaps here he's thinking not so much of giving your life or of spending your life for others, but rather the idea, if I go forth consistently proclaiming the gospel of God in all things, I give them not just my food, I give them not just my clothing and my house and all of my savings, but I spend my life giving them the word of God, that thing which they need above all other things. If I do those things, but do not have love, it profits me nothing, Paul says. I gain nothing of value from that activity. Now, of course, it may be of value to others. Those who are poor may have food now to eat. Those who are without clothing, now they have clothing. Those who were lost because they did not have the gospel, if I proclaim the gospel to them, they have something of value. But if I give all that I have and there was no love in my heart, you are in the saddest position of all. Because if you do not have love and you give all your worldly treasures away, you will have absolutely nothing. Love is interesting of all the things that God has given to us. Love is the only, maybe not the only thing, but is one of those things that if you give it away, you don't have any less. The more you give love away to other people, it's not like money where you have $20 and you hand someone $20 and they have $20 and you have nothing. When you give love away, they get your love, but you still have love. It increases, in fact, the more you give it away. It multiplies as you give it away. It multiplies as you spend your life within it and by it and for it. But if you go about your life pouring yourself out for others, but love is not in you, you will have nothing at the end of your life. So what is Paul doing here? Why is he saying all these things? Why does he put them together? Why does he provide descriptions and lists of gifts, important gifts that God has poured out into His church, and then say, but if you do these things and you don't have love, then you're nothing. It profits you nothing. It profits others in some instances. It profits them nothing. Well, Paul is arguing for the supremacy of love above all other things. Love is the sign of the Spirit working within us. You see, ultimately, Paul wants to draw them back to the real issue. The real issue of what is a Christian? Who is spiritual? Who can come into the presence of God, both now through worship and in eternity when we stand around the throne of grace? It's not an issue of gifts. It's an issue of fruit. All sorts of people, both in Scripture and throughout history, all sorts of people have been given the opportunity, the gifts of God to do great things. And yet not all of them were believers. After all, God could use a donkey, could He not, to proclaim His word? It's always a humbling thing to remember. You're not that special. Even as a pastor, if God needed to, He could use a donkey to do what you do. And there are many men today, not many men, but some men that I know that I even enjoyed sitting underneath their ministry, hearing their sermons, talking with them, praying with them, that have left the ministry. They're no longer, it's not just that they're no longer pastors, they're no longer believers. They have rejected the faith, and yet God used them to bring others to faith. You don't have to be a Christian to be used by God, even for the building up of God's kingdom. But that's the point. It's not about gifts. It's about fruit. He draws them back to the real issue. The love of God is the fruit of, the Spirit. It's the fruit of God's Spirit working in us. As the love that God has for us flows into us, as it changes us, as it transforms us. And Paul wants to say to them, without love, we miss the point of being a Christian in the first place. It's about being known by God, but it's about being loved by God. It's about knowing God, but it's about loving God. Loving Him for who He is, not merely for the gifts He may give. And so Paul tells them that love surpasses all. It surpasses all gifts because without it, you have nothing. You are nothing. You produce nothing. Paul tells us that love fulfills the whole law. That it is the summary of our duty before our God. No wonder then that all our actions are measured by this reality. Is there love in that action? Is there love in those words? In fact, no word or deed, no speech that flows forth from our mouth, none of these are approved by God unless those words, those deeds are accompanied by and guided by love. That's why Paul sets before us this most excellent way that we ought to pursue love, that we ought to consider whether we have this love. We ought to consider how we get this love and how we get more of this love. Now, in the weeks ahead, we'll be looking at a variety of things that Paul says, a variety of aspects of love as he unfolds all the various facets of it. But even before we get to all of that, there's a sense in which as we look at this passage, as we consider this, we may be left astonished, maybe even a little bit concerned. Do I have this love? Is this love working in me? Or is all that I do worthless, both to me and to others? So we need to ask ourselves those questions tonight. What is this love? This love is what gives true shape to all of our actions. It's what flavors the things that we do. Actually, it would be the other way around, wouldn't it? Perhaps prophecy and knowledge and tongues and faith and all the rest of these things, that is like the spice. But love is the substance of the food that we hand to others. It's what feeds them. It's what builds them up. It is the fruit of the Spirit. As we'll see in weeks ahead, you cannot have this love apart from faith in Jesus Christ. It is God not just working in us to transform us more and more into the image of His Son. It is God working through us that we might truly benefit others, that they might come to see not just our faith, not just our hope, but they would come to really see the things that we love. If we boast in our faith, if we put our faith on display, so very often it can seem as though we are in fact boasting in ourselves. Look at me, I was smart enough to realize that I'm a sinner. I was smart enough to realize that Jesus Christ came to die for me. And so, because of that wisdom and understanding, I put my faith in Him. That may not be what we're saying, but it may be what people are hearing. But when we put love on display, when we put love out front and we really and truly in a Christ-like way seek to love others, it no longer is about us, it's about them. It's about the marvelous things that God has done, yes, for us, but also is offering to do for all those who will repent of their sins, turn from those sins and come to Jesus Christ. I don't doubt when the Corinthians received this letter that they all thought they had love, and maybe they did. But Paul is reminding us that love is not really about receiving gifts. It's really about receiving a person. In all of chapter 13, Paul is not describing any kind of love that we muster up ourselves. Ultimately, throughout chapter 13, Paul is talking not about us really, but about Jesus Christ. As we consider the list in 4 and following, it suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up, it doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. In all of these things, we see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and we realize that we don't love this way. Oh, sometimes we do, but not always. And if love is this thing, then are we therefore then unloving? But Paul again is pointing us not at all to ourselves. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, who took on flesh so that he could be God with us. He could be Emmanuel. And then he showed in the greatest demonstration of love there is. He showed us what the love of God really is. He gave his life for us. He took on our sin. He was willing to stand in the place of judgment and have the wrath of God poured out upon him so that we might be saved, that we might go free. That is the love of Christ. That is the love that Paul ultimately is talking about in chapter 13. It ought to be the love, as we so often hear it, the love between a husband and a wife. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the love of Christ that ought to compel us to seek to live for God's glory. So how do we get this love? If it is so necessary that without it, none of our actions, none of our words are commendable before God, he looks on none of them approvingly without love, how do we get it? Well, first of all, in realizing that this love is the love of Christ that he has shown to us in the gospel, it is an otherworldly love. It doesn't come from within us. It comes from outside of this world altogether. My friends, that is perhaps the greatest joy and wonder of this love. You never pursued this love. This love pursued you. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You don't pursue it. It pursues you. Reminds me of the phrase in the 23rd Psalm that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's not exactly what he's saying. It sounds as though goodness and mercy will be traveling companions, one to my left and one to my right, and we'll just go places together. We'll go to Paris, right? We'll see the Louvre. We'll do all of those marvelous things. We're traveling companions. But what it really means is that the love of God is going to pursue you. You cannot get away from this love. It will go and find you wherever you are because God longs to pour it into you. Isn't that a marvelous truth? That God pursues you with his love. But once he catches you, once you encounter that love in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to receive it. Indeed, you must receive him. That is where this love comes from. In that sense, it is a gift. It is even a spiritual gift, but it's really the fruit of the Spirit dwelling within us. And so buried within all of this penetrating look into our souls as we examine ourselves, are the things that I do, are they leavened with love? In the midst of all of this, there is an exhortation. You see, Paul, even as he points us in a subtle way, even as he points us to Christ as the perfect picture of love, he's not exhorting us to simply pantomime Christ. He's not handing out bracelets that say, what would Jesus do on them? And whatever you see Jesus do, you just go do those things and that will be loving. There's a time and a place to think those thoughts, but rather what Paul is saying is not merely do the things you see Jesus do, not pantomime Christ, but put on Christ. To exchange all that you are for all that He is. To realize that His is the most excellent way. Down to the very last moment of your life, down to every breath that you have. His is the most excellent way. So in all of these things, Paul is going to reveal the character of the love of Christ. And he's going to invite us to measure ourselves against this perfect standard. He's going to exhort us to put on this kind of love. How appropriate is it tonight we have set before us a visible reminder of the love of Christ. We have an opportunity this evening to encounter the risen Lord who has saved us. We have an opportunity not just in worship, not just in the Word, not just in the songs, the hymns that we've sung. We have an opportunity to hold in our hands the tokens of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have an opportunity to be fed by that love. My friends, my prayer is that as we continue to study through this, as we get in, as it were, into the meat of what love looks like and what love does not look like in verses 4 and following, that picture will again and again draw us back to the reality that's set before us tonight. That in all the ways that we fail to love as God calls us to love, in all the ways that we fail to love as God has loved us, that the reason Jesus came and lived was not merely to give us an example of love, not merely so that Paul and others like him could look upon him and think about the things that he did and set before us that as an example. He came and he lived amongst us that he might die for us. That even for this sin, even for this failure to love as we ought, we might be forgiven. But also, as we gather together around this table tonight, as we remember all that Christ has done for us, we are also reminded that this is the provision of God that we might love more. As we consider all that Christ has done for us, as we remember His sacrifice for us, God wants us to take the reality of worship, but the reality of the sacrament, and to see it as food, as fuel for our souls, that we might go and love as He has loved us. That's my prayer for us tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, we praise You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. That You have loved us with an everlasting love, that You have drawn us to Yourself, that You have saved us, You have pursued us, that we might be called Your children. Father, indeed, we know in our hearts that there are many days and many times that we lack the love that Paul is setting forth here. That we do things without love, we say things without love, we pursue activities without love. Father, we pray tonight that You would remind us that all those things are fruitless efforts, are useless efforts. We ask that You would draw us to Yourself, that You would fill us with love tonight, love for You and love for one another. Enable us, Father, by Your grace, that all that we do might be done with love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.